Then went also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Well, last week, as you I'm sure well know, was a bit of a blitz for me. And there's nothing like a week jam-packed full with things to do to find all kinds of time to procrastinate. And for me, the best way to procrastinate, I was doing this earlier this week, is looking up some arcane historical minutiae on Wikipedia. Because if you know me, you know that that is just frankly how I roll. And I came across an article about the Battle of Hampton Roads during the American Civil War. Now, how many of you like to surf Wikipedia when you're trying to avoid having to do what you've got to do? And how many of you in that time have come across the Battle of Hampton Roads? Anybody here know about it? Raise your hands. Miles, I'm not surprised at all that you know, brother. The battle took place over 2 days, March 8th and 9th in 1862. And it marked the first time in human history that an ironclad warship went to battle against another ironclad warship. The USS Monitor, a revolutionary new design of warship, was sent to protect the Union naval flotilla blockading the outlet of the James River into the Chesapeake. Another ironclad warship, the Confederate Navy's Virginia, had managed to ram and sink two Union frigates in one day, as their fire could not penetrate the Virginia's iron armor. Virginia retired for the evening and then set out the following morning to score a few more easy kills against these wooden-hulled ships, when it was intercepted by Monitor, which had arrived overnight. The two duked it out for several hours, and if there ever was an anticlimactic end to a battle, this is it. Neither vessel was able to do hardly any damage to the other. The battle itself, in strategic terms, was a bit of a dud, but ultimately amounted to a Union victory as Virginia ceded the battlefield and the blockade was maintained. But it nevertheless was an earth-shattering encounter. The end of the age of the wooden warship, which had dominated naval warfare since the beginning of written records, and the dawn of a new age of metal on metal, which in the following century would produce such famous battles as Jutland and Guadalcanal. The world of naval warfare had changed forever. Now, how do we know about this battle? How do we know, if we were honest, about any historic events, really? Obviously, we weren't there. We can't go back and see it. We weren't witnesses. We can't go back and witness it. And especially events like the one I just described, where all the eyewitnesses have now died, how do we know anything about it? All we have is the evidence that has been left behind. In the case of the Battle of Hampton Roads, we have a number of things: the logs of the vessels involved, the recollections of the officers and crew on both sides of the conflict, as well as that of the officers and crew of the witnessing frigates of the Union flotilla. We have surviving correspondence of various politicians on both sides of the conflict, for example, a letter from the Confederate Secretary of the Navy, Stephen Mallory, to President Jefferson Davis describing the battle. And also a formal letter of thanks sent by the United States Congress to the commander of a Monitor. We have also the wrecks of the vessels themselves, which were both sunk later in the war. Virginia by scuttling to avoid Union capture, and Monitor by swamping during a storm. We also have the effects of the battle, which are far more consequential. On news of the battle arriving in Europe, the great naval powers of that day, the United Kingdom and France, took note. It takes a lot to make these major nations take note. They took note, and they immediately ceased construction of all of their conventional wooden warships and began retooling their navies for ironclad warships. Witnessing that battle, they knew forever that naval tactics had changed. The battle itself, as I said, was relatively minor, a blip as battles go, but its effects were far and wide, and these serve modern minds as the clearest evidence of the battle's historic fact. Well, it's always good to find a use for your procrastination. I found some value in this as I was contemplating our service today. It's important for us to be mindful of how we come up to the knowledge of historic facts, because especially for us Christians, our religion is based entirely on a historic fact. It is not based on our feelings about it. It is not based on how coherent its doctrines seem to us. It is not based on the cleverness and charisma of the apostles. Our religion derives all of its legitimacy, all, and not merely some, from one event in time and space in human history. Its verdict can only be determined off the evidence of this one thing. Did Jesus of Nazareth rise from the dead after he was crucified, or didn't he? Now, of course, there's a lot more to our religion than just the doctrine of the resurrection. But this one doctrine is the linchpin of them all, the hub from which all the spokes of the wheel radiate. St. Paul describes in the 15th chapter of his letter, first letter to the Corinthians, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was witnessed by multiple people. He describes at length the various sightings of the risen Lord thusly, and I quote, "He appeared to Cephas," that is Simon Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared also to me." St. Paul doesn't even mention the women at the tomb who Christ appeared to first, like Mary Magdalene. We read about her last night. Now, notice his logic here. He doesn't just say that Christ died according to the scriptures and that Christ was raised according to the scriptures and then move on. He spends the bulk of his time in this passage talking about how Christ was raised, and then a bunch of people saw it. The entire point of this list is that the resurrection of Christ is corroborated by many witnesses. And it's interesting, I hope you're paying attention to the details, his rather throwaway comment here at one point, that most of these witnesses are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. It serves as a sort of citation, as a footnote to check his sources, as if to say, they're alive, go and ask them. They'll tell you what they saw. The historical fact of the resurrection is so important that Paul can say later in this very same chapter, and I quote again, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, what of them? Well, they've just perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, notice the forcefulness of his words, friends. So important is this historic fact. We are of all people most to be pitied. So clearly the apostle thinks the fact of the resurrection, the truth of this event in human history, is hardly incidental to our religion and lightly dispensed with. As if you can have all the rest of the faith without affirming that superstitious nonsense. Without it, my friends, Christianity is bunk. We are deceived, and what's worse, and this is far worse, we are found to have lied about God, as Paul says later in this letter, and thus earn for ourselves only his severest judgment, most to be pitied indeed. So, as we celebrate this Resurrection Sunday, it behooves us to consider briefly the historic record, as important as it is. Let us analyze the evidence. Let us come to a verdict, as we might that of the Battle of Hampton Roads, or for that matter, any other historic event or person, and see how it ratifies the truth of our faith and the quality of our hope. Consider first the textual evidence itself. The witness of the four canonical Gospels. Now, I suppose a skeptic could say that this evidence is hopelessly biased and can't possibly be relied upon to give us accurate information. But I think this criticism is overwhelmed by the proximity of the witnesses to the events they purport to describe. Now, in the study of classical literature, when reconstructing ancient history, the older the manuscript evidence is, the more reliable it's generally seen to be of that original record. Tripp, is that a fair summary of how classical sources work? He's given me a thumbs up. Indeed, I went to seminar. I know how it works. For most of ancient history, our earliest witnesses are copies of copies of copies of copies of manuscripts dating so often centuries after the fact. Take, for example, Caesar's Gallic Wars, an ancient text that classical scholars are pretty sure is reliable. The earliest extant manuscript of the Gallic Wars is dated to around 900 years after Caesar first wrote it. We're dependent, in fact, on only 9 reasonably complete manuscripts for our knowledge of this ancient text, all of them newer than 900 years old. This is actually a rather good showing for ancient writings. And some vitally famous works have survived to the present day, and only 1 or 2 key manuscripts. Now, the New Testament witnesses are orders of magnitude better. Remember the numbers, friends. Caesar's Gallic Wars, the first manuscript 900 years after the fact, and after that, we've still only got 9 more to reconstruct that ancient text. Within the first 5 centuries of the Christian faith was first born, we have 5,800 Greek manuscripts, either full or fragments. We have also 10,000 Latin manuscripts. We have also 9,300 manuscripts in other languages, including in Syriac, Slavic, Gothic, Ethiopic, and Armenian. Clearly, the ancients believed these texts were worth preserving. My friends, this availability of manuscript evidence blows every other ancient text completely out of the water. And some of these manuscripts date to within the first century. While that first generation of believers was still alive, my friends, this is extraordinary. That means that we have copies of the New Testament text that you and I know today, that were in circulation for sure at a time when eyewitnesses could easily have corrected that record. No. That's not what happened. Don't write it down that way. Were its testimony erroneous? But in fact, we have no evidence that ever happened. In other words, the text of the Gospels that we have today is certainly the text that was first written down by the apostles, and that text is certainly a text written by those who actually saw what happened. Now, as far as the Gospels' content is concerned, the bias of the writers, again, I think, can be weighed against the immense pressures arrayed against them to just give it all up and forget about it. I mean, who wants to worship a crucified Messiah, after all? What a disgrace. And all of the people who insisted that he was still alive, well, they had very little legal power in that day to protect themselves. They were peasants, fishermen, blue-collar workers. They didn't have equality before the law back then. They were even Jews, pariahs. They had no protections for themselves. They were exposed, vulnerable in these claims. And all the people involved had a great deal to lose. Family connections, belonging to their own nation, the ire of their own governing authorities, even hostility by the Roman powers. In any conspiracy, it's basically a maxim that the more people that are involved, the more likely that someone will crack and give it all up. For example, let's take a modern scandal. How many men were involved in the Watergate scandal? A few dozen? And consider those men. They had all the power in the world to protect themselves. And the only thing they had to lose was maybe a little bit of jail time. How quickly did that conspiracy last before someone caved in? 3 years? 3 years? With regards to the apostolic testimony, according to the Apostle Paul, we had several hundred involved. And we have no evidence, not a single piece of evidence whatsoever, that any one of them ever gave in and tried to correct the record. In fact, a good number of them, including all but one of the 12 disciples, gave up their lives rather than deny this lie they apparently made up. No, they gave up their lives because of what they insisted they saw. By any historical reckoning, friends, that is an impressive track record, especially for something so outlandish on its face, as I said, as a crucified Messiah. No one saw that coming, that he was in fact raised and reigning. This small fact, too, should not go unnoticed. Like I said, even during his own ministry, none of his disciples quite understood him when he said that the Messiah must first suffer. No one saw that coming. No one saw the Messiah giving up his life. Anybody witnessing the death of the Messiah would have been like, well, I guess he wasn't the guy. Jesus, in fact, was not the only claimant to be Messiah from this period of history. There were, in fact, dozens of them across the span of a century. We know about them from the first century historian Josephus, a Jewish historian that modern scholars believe to be fairly credible. He tells us about them. My friends, how many of you have ever heard of any of these other Messiah pretenders? Of course, I haven't heard of any of them. Because when the Romans inevitably crushed their followings, as you would expect, history moved on. Not the guy. Keep looking. And here we have Jesus, seemingly coming to the same fate as them all, executed by the Romans for sedition against their empire. And yet somehow his followers, after this grave public humiliation, they insisted that he was still alive. Even the Jewish leaders of that time had to explain the absent body. They had to bribe some Roman soldiers and say, you saw him take it, right? Just tell him you saw him take it. And because of this insistence of these witnesses, we now know anything about Jesus as Messiah. Here we are today, 2,000 years later. This brings us at last to the effects of the resurrection, which are the most powerful, I think, testimony of all. Consider it. How does a ragtag group of humiliated disciples go from an embarrassed isolation behind locked doors? The Gospels all describe them after the crucifixion hiding from the Jews. How do they go from isolation behind locked doors to crisscrossing the entire globe, sharing the news that their master was alive? How do you explain that? If you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, you still have to explain why they did that. Mass delusion? Really? All of them? You have to explain the evidence of the church. Now, I don't mean the evidence the church marshals. I mean the very fact that the church exists at all. Where did it come from? The odds were certainly stacked against it. The Jews thought the bare idea of God becoming man was blasphemous. Even the Romans mocked Christian belief as stupid, foolish. They mocked Christians as haters of the human race. And yet the church not only grew, it thrived. Indeed, it overtook that very empire in only four centuries' time. My friends, what but a deep-seated conviction that God himself had done something powerful out in a tomb on the outskirts of Jerusalem on the third day after the crucifixion. Anything else, if we're honest, seems cheap and hardly worth contending for. Consider also the testimony of Paul the Apostle. Again, not what the man said, but the bare fact of him. Modern scholars don't deny that Paul of Tarsus was a real guy, that he was a zealous Jewish persecutor of the Christian faith, and that he converted to Christianity. How do you explain this? Consider him a zealous Pharisee, hell-bent on eradicating this undesirable heretical sect within his native Jerusalem, or Judaism. How does this one go from a zealot on his way to Damascus to take Christians and throw them into prison? How does this one, this zealot on his way to Damascus, turn into the most powerful defender of the religion he previously tried to destroy, and that overnight? Such a transformation can only be explained, even by bare historical standards, by something momentous happening to him. What less than an appearance by the risen Christ could knock that man off his tracks and turn him completely around? Now, there is far more evidence to consider besides this. I've said nothing yet of all the mentioned by Roman commentators and historians about our fledgling faith, some of which testimony occurs almost as early as the New Testament writings themselves. Josephus himself even talks about Jesus being a claimant to be Messiah. Now, all of this is to say that in the aggregate, even a sober historic assessment tells us that something extraordinary had to have happened to cause the early church to spring up quite literally out of nowhere and in the face of great opposition bent on destroying it. Now, were it any other historic events, all of which, if you think about it at all, are singular events, as improbable in themselves as any other historic event, we would not be so sheepish to just acknowledge the undeniable. The evidence is clear. Well, the fact is, we have all kinds of reasons for denying the resurrection, don't we? Because it's not just any other historic event. If it is true, we darn well know that our lives must be radically altered by it. If Christ is raised, it matters not a lick if the truth of it is inconvenient for my current manner of life. It matters not a lick if it jives well with my current philosophy and outlook. It matters not a lick if the doctrinal claims the resurrection brings about appeal to our own sense of rationality. All of these things must become secondary to the bare fact that Jesus is raised. On the third day, Christ was raised. And that means that all of his claims about himself, all of his audacious words equating himself with the divine, all his strenuous commandments that would upend our lives completely should we actually obey them, all this comes from one whom God has vindicated in history as his chosen mouthpiece. This is my son, listen to him. And if God says it, our only rational response is to surrender our lives to it. If Jesus is raised, that means his death is unlike any other death that has ever occurred. It means that his death was what he described it to be, a ransom for many, a defeat of evil, a conquest over the devil, a satisfaction of his Father's righteous wrath against human sin. If Christ was raised, that means God did not think he could be rightly subject to death, and that God poured immortality into mortal flesh through him, our mortal flesh, which means it's now possible for us. And where does that leave us this morning, my friends, if Christ is raised? For surely he is, and we cry alleluia. It means we must bend the knee to him. It means we must receive his word as absolute unvarnished truth. It means we must acknowledge our need for redemption. Indeed, that we do need a savior and hail him alone as the one who has provided that for us. It means we must show forth our thanks for that redemption by giving him not just our Sunday best, not just our surplus, not just our excess when we can spare it. We must give him everything. We must give him our very lives, our opinions, our politics, our money, our families, our children, everything. As he himself gave up everything, his own life for us. Because he promised us, and he then proved by his own example, that if we lose our lives for his sake, only then will we truly get life in return, when we are raised up on the last day, just as he was raised up in ours. My friends, Jesus Christ is risen today, and all the world has changed. Death is defeated. Sin is forgiven. God himself has come among us. His spirit has been poured out upon us. The truth of the gospel is even now spreading abroad to all the nations. Consider it the greatest miracle of all, friends. So many changed lives in reaction to the hearing of this word. Men, women, and children everywhere discovering a new power to leave their lives of sin behind and grow more and more into his most glorious likeness. What else can explain these great and utterly historical truths? Jesus Christ is risen today. So the question for you, friends, is simple. Will you live your lives as become it? The evidence demands a verdict. What will you decide?